Before I begin, let me just say I've been really loving this Gospel of Mark series, and this word for this morning, it's just such a relevant word for us in this cultural moment. And you know, I believe it's because we have a timeless God that 2,000 years ago, that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and yet it is still relevant for us even 2,000 years later. And so we're going to get into our Gospel of Mark series, and this morning we are looking at this encounter that Jesus has with the religious elites. Right, this is the second time during the Passover week that Mark records Jesus having this confrontation with the religious elites, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And, you know, this is not the last time that he's going to encounter them. But Jesus, if you remember, he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the day later, he came and he cleansed the temple. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And Jesus was indignant because of the corruption of worship. And this did not make the religious elite happy. I mean, they were not happy that Jesus was causing this scene. And so they decided that they were going to try to trap Jesus. They're going to try to get him to say something that they would be able to take him away or punish him or squash this movement in itself. And so we see many people were drawn to Jesus. And the religious elite, they didn't like this. You know, Pastor Peter mentioned last week, there are many messianic movements in that time as well. But many people were beginning to believe that Jesus was the true Messiah. And the religious elite, they were not happy about that. So again, last week, if you weren't with us, I'm just going to recap briefly. We saw the teachers of the law, the religious elite, they come to Jesus and they question him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? What authority do you have in saying these things? And it's a trap, right? Because they come at him with this religious angle. If you were to say, my authority is from God, then they would be able to cross-examine Jesus. And based upon their interpretation of scripture, they would try to equate that Jesus was actually not from God. He did not get his authority from God. But if Jesus were to say, my authority is from man, then that would have been an easy way to say, yeah, this is not the Messiah. This is not the one in whom we should follow. And so we see them try to set up Jesus, but Jesus masterfully answers them. And now we come to this passage where this is the second showdown with the Pharisees and the Herodians. So let's read our passage together. It's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, in this passage, we see they're trying to come at him with a political angle, asking him, should we pay this tax or not? And I'm going to explain a little bit more of the different layers within this passage. But before we do, before we get into the context, I just want to take some time to interact with one another. And, you know, we tried this last week with the live chat. So I'm going to ask you a question, and I hope you can respond this with this. What is one word or what is one emoji, since you guys are online, that you would use if you heard this conversation? Okay, one word to describe Jesus' response or one emoji to describe how you would feel in this conversation. Okay, I'll give you a few seconds to kind of chat it out. You know, in this COVID season, we haven't had a lot of time to interact, so this is kind of our effort to try to interact a little bit more. But some people in the first service said people would have been amazed or shocked. And, you know, when I was thinking about it, I was thinking of the fire emoji or, you know, the wow face. But, you know, this would have been something where people were so amazed by his response. And I don't know if you've ever been caught in a rock and a hard place where it just feels like whatever response you give, it would have been a lose-lose situation. I don't know if you've ever been in that place before, but This is something that is pretty common in our day, especially for leaders. When leaders are trying to lead a group of people, anything can be misconstrued or used against them based on what they say. And so either way, they're going to alienate one group of people. And I feel like today it's more and more common, not just for leaders, but for all of us. Right? We live in this Twitter phenomenon age where we have to explain things in 100 characters or less. And because of that, we've lost the nuance in conversation. And so even when something is posted or, you know, whatnot, it's just hard to not alienate people. So sometimes it's even better to not say anything at all. But sometimes you're saying something by not saying anything at all. And so it's just such a difficult time and place to live in. And yet we see, we have to appreciate how masterfully Jesus is able to respond, how quick he is to be able to respond to the Pharisees and Herodians. I mean, these guys, they come to Jesus and they feel like they have the home run question for him. They feel like they have this question that Jesus is just going to be trapped in his words. And yet, Jesus masterfully answers this question. And again, let me just remind you, this characterization of Jesus as the Passover lamb. Several weeks ago, I explained how Jesus entered into Jerusalem just as the Jewish families were bringing the Passover lambs back to their homes. And for the next few days, they would be inspected. And I believe that Jesus, in these moments, in these confrontations with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, he was being inspected by them to see if there would be any blemish upon them. They were trying to see if there could be any way to trap him, to see that he was blemished. And in a sense, we see how Mark portrays it, that Jesus is found to be above reproach. He is without blemish. He is the perfect Passover lamb, unblemished. Now, when we look at this interaction, I want to take a moment first to focus on this compliment. Okay, this compliment that the Pharisees and Herodians, they approach him with before they ask the question. And they give this compliment to let his guard down, right? You and I, we can see right through, this is fake flattery, right? They don't actually mean the words that they say. And yet, when we look at the words that are spoken of Jesus, we find them to be so true and so prophetic of who Jesus is or who he came to be and what he came to do. And so listen to what they say. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They're saying, look, we know that you have integrity. You're not swayed by public opinion or what's popular. You don't look at people and show partiality based on who they are. You don't say things just to please people. They're saying you don't have a fear of man, but you fear God. You teach according to the truth of God. And that is exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. I think every pastor or every leader or even every person would love that compliment. Wouldn't we love to be people that were faithful to the truth of God? That we didn't allow the fear of man to skew the things that we say? Now, I have to tell you, this is so difficult. It's so difficult to be true to the word of God, especially in polarizing times. Especially when we're afraid of alienating people. And so church, let me just encourage you, pray for your leaders, not just in the church, but in places of power, in government, that there would be a fear of God rather than a fear of man. But it's so hard because we need this wisdom of God, particularly in this day and age. You know, we see Jesus. He's a man on a mission. He is not deterred by the crowds. He's not trying to gain the approval of the people, but he is being true to God, the Father. He wants to please his Father. He has come to do his Father's bidding. And so with that context, let me give a little bit more information on what's happening here. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, it says they came together to try to trap Jesus. They're coming together. They're plotting together. Now, interestingly enough, the Pharisees and the Herodians don't actually like each other. The Herodians are, you know, for the government, they actually are pro-Hellenization, this expansion of the Greco-Roman culture. And so they are very much for that. They want to keep the status quo so that they can have their places of privilege that has been granted to them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they are the ones who are the religious elite. They're the ones that are trying to keep Jewish culture pure. They don't want the Hellenization. And they actually, interestingly, I mean, they were for Herod because Herod kind of beautified this temple. But in the latter years, they were alienated from him. And so they were actually against him. And so we see these two groups seemingly on the opposite end, right? Coming together to work together to plot against Jesus. If it helps you understand this a little bit more, the animosity between the two groups, this one commentator says, the Herodians were like the left-wing liberals, and the Pharisees were like the right-wing conservatives. And they were working together to plot against Jesus. Right? Even in our day and age, I mean, imagine these two polar opposite groups coming together to work together. It sounds impossible, right? And yet, they had this shared goal of destroying Jesus. Their hatred, their disgust toward Jesus was so great that they were willing to work together to take down Jesus and this movement. Now, this is not necessarily a political question. It is in the sense that they're asking about taxes, but let me give a context with this poll tax. First of all, the Jews hated this tax. They hated it because it would have reminded them of their subjugation to Rome. I mean, they prided themselves as the free people of God. And yet we find that they are subjects of Rome. They are a vassal nation. Every time that they had to pay this poll tax, they would have been reminded that they're not free at all. They are subjects of Rome. But not only that, because Jews were forbidden of carving images, this would have been a double whammy because these coins had an image of Tiberius Caesar. And these coins were all over the place. You know, one commentary says, around the heads of the words, it says in Latin, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it says, high priest, son of a god. You know, if the Romans had gone out of their way to offend the Jews, this would have been the perfect way. Now, we know that that wasn't what they were trying to do. But yet, this was so offensive to the Jewish people. So they hated the poll tax. And so the devout Jews, they hated the poll tax for three reasons. One, that it was a financial burden. Again, two, that it would have been a reminder of their subjugation to Rome. And then three, it would have been so offensive to them. And so Jesus had to tread lightly in his answer. Now, if Jesus were to say, pay the taxes, then these devout Jews would have been angered and disappointed, maybe, because they're expecting a political Messiah to come and deliver them from the grips of Rome. However, on the flip side, if Jesus were to say, don't pay the tax, then that would have given merit to the Pharisees and the Herodians to take Jesus and give him into the hands of the Roman government. I mean, it would be like Jesus is trying to incite this political revolution, and so it would have been a way to just turn Jesus over. But one more thing to add to that, because I believe that Jesus actually wasn't afraid of being turned over to the authorities. I mean, we see a few days later, he's going to be turned over to the authorities anyways. And so I don't think he's afraid of that. But what I think is he doesn't want to muddy the intent that he had come. That he had not come, again, to incite a political revolution to deliver Israel from the grips of Rome, but he had an intent to come as the Messiah, the one who would come to save the entire world, to free people from the slavery of sin. And so I believe he came not to muddy that with the political undertones of this question. And so we see Jesus is so many steps ahead. It's like he's playing chess while these Pharisees and Herodians, they're just playing checkers and totally not understanding what Jesus is doing. And so as we continue in this passage, we see he brings a coin to them. And he says, bring me a coin, right? Bring me a coin. And I can imagine the crowds, they're pressing in. Their eyes are getting bigger. What is Jesus going to say now? And they're waiting. And Jesus is taking his time, you know, looking at this coin. And he says, whose image is on this? And people in the crowd are like, well, obviously it's Caesar, right? You know that it's Caesar. Say, whose image is this? And Jesus says, after they say Caesar, he says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what belongs to God. And they are amazed at this response. Now, why were they amazed? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look at this coin. Who is on this coin? It's the image of Caesar. because this image of Caesar's on this coin, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And without saying pay the tax, he's saying pay the tax. But then he continues. He says, give to God what belongs to God. And the question we need to ask is, who has the image of God upon them? You know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He's saying, we bear the image of God. You and I, we bear the image of God. In other words, he's saying, give these insignificant coins to Caesar, but give yourself entirely to God. Caesar may have minted this coin with his image, but God, when he created you and me, he etched his image inside of us. You and I, we are image bearers of God. Now let me talk a little bit about this idea of all of us bearing the image of God, because I think we're familiar with some of the more legal terminology when we think of our paradigm of our relationship with God. You know, we think of justification, sanctification, and glorification, where essentially sin has separated us from having a relationship with God. But because of what Jesus came to do, we are justified before God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us until we are glorified. We know these terms fairly well, but there's this other paradigm of our relationship with the Father in which we call the Imago Dei. Right? It's this Latin phrase that's translated image of God. It's this idea that we as human beings, all of us were created to have the image of God. We are all image bearers of God. That we are all created differently. Not one of us are similar in the way we are created. And yet, this common thread inside of us is that we have been created with the image of God. And because we have the image of God, inherently our life has value. We are valuable because we have the image of God. And we see how we are different than the rest of creation because we have this image of God. That because of the image of God, we can represent God. We can co-create with God. That we can do the works of God. That because of the image of God inside of us, we can relate to one another on a deep and complex level. We are different than the rest of creation. And yet, when God created us with this Imago Dei, it's been marred by the effects of sin. And I think of, you know, in the Batman movie when Harvey Dent, he gets half of his face burned. I just kind of have that picture of what it looks like for us to have the marred image of God. That sin has come and marred the image of God within us. But that doesn't mean we don't have the image of God. We still have it. But what Jesus came to do is to restore the image of God inside of us. He came to restore the image of God. And I really like that imagery because it's a reminder that all of us have the image of God. We are all image bearers of God. Though it may be marred with sin, we can see the full restoration of that one day because of what Jesus came to do. Now, coming back to this passage, that is my first point, and the implication Jesus is saying here is this: because you have the image of God, you belong to God first and foremost. Because you have the image of God, you belong to Him first and foremost. Before you belong to anything else, before you identify as anything else, whether you're a father or a mother, a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, an employer or employee, before any of these identities, your identity is your belongingness to God. That you belong to God because you have the image of God. Now let me go a little further than that. Let's not forget another reason we belong to God is because you and I were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We were purchased for a price. One of my favorite book series is Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm sure most of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, so if you haven't, I'm going to spoil it, but you should have read it by now. But if you haven't read it as an adult, let me encourage you to go back and, you know, it's an easy read. It's really just mind-blowing how great of a writer C.S. Lewis is and how he's able to just, you know, encapsulate this gospel message in a children's storybook. But as you remember, Edmund, he enters into Narnia through the wardrobe and he meets the White Witch. Right? He's lured by the White Witch because when she realizes that he is a son of Adam, she starts being nice to him. And she gives him this drink. We don't know what the drink is. And some Turkish delight. And we might scoff a little and say, you know, Edmund, what's wrong with you? You sell your soul to the white witch for a drink and some Turkish delights. But, you know, I think that's a fair representation of how we give ourselves so easily to sin, to trivial things. We sell our soul to the devil, so to speak, for such little things. But we see Edmund, he is won over by the white witch, and he comes under her power and her authority. In other words, he is enslaved to the witch. And then later on in the story, the witch and Aslan, they're bartering with one another for the life of Edmund. And the white witch says, "You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill." And then after some dialogue, Aslan settles it with the witch, and he says, "I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." He's talking to Lucy, I think. And as the story goes on further, we find out that Aslan has paid for the life of Edmund by his own blood. He laid down his life for Edmund. And this is a beautiful representation of what Jesus came to do. It's what Jesus came to do for you and me. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he tells this church, you are purchased for a price. You were purchased for a price. You don't belong to yourself. You were purchased for a price. And his whole theology, his whole orientation revolved around this because he understood that the debt, the weight of sin was too great for him to pay. That the debt of sin has caused us to be unable to pay, and yet Jesus comes by and he pays for our sins by his own blood. And he purchased us for a price. That is the gospel. And so Paul, after that, he's saying, "I am a slave of Christ. I am a bondservant of Christ. All of my future, all of my ambition, all of my successes in the past, everything that I would have said, this is what makes me worthy, I count that as loss, but all of my aspirations and my affections, they all belong to you, Jesus, for what you did on that cross." And that's certainly the case for you and me, that we are no longer our own, but we belong to him. So that's my first point. That first and foremost, you and I, we belong to him. Our identity is hinged upon our belongingness to God. The second point I want to make, and we only have 2 points, is that our thoughts and our actions can and should be guided by the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. Now, I think when we think about the government, sometimes we can be overly despaired or overly confident in the government. And, you know, it's fair to say human institutions, they have their limitations. And I believe now more than ever, the church needs to rise above these politics. And I say this knowing that in the next 3 months, you and I, we're going to be bombarded with many polarizing issues, with many divisive rhetorics, with disagreements, with arguments with one another. And it's going to be hard in these next few months. And so we really need the wisdom of God, how to operate in this day and age. We can easily get sucked into these either-or statements, like the one that was presented to Jesus. Should we pay the tax or should we not? Either we are pro-government or anti-government. Right, there's these either-or statements that we are presented with, and there's more and more of this drawing of the line in the sand, this hard line in the sand where it's you're either for us or you're against us. You're either for us completely or you're against us. And in our cultural moment, we're seeing that there's less and less nuance explained, and these issues are getting more and more complex. And it's difficult because we feel like we have to choose a side, when the reality is we're not really comfortable with either side. I've been listening to some podcasts, and one of the ones that was recommended to me, and Pastor Peter had mentioned this a few weeks ago, called the AND Campaign, but they have a podcast about church and politics. And you know, thank you, Hewan, that actually told me about this podcast. But their exhortation is for believers to approach politics guided by their Christian identity rather than their political party that they prefer or their political preference. Now, they're not perfect. They're not offering perfect solutions, but I'm really enjoying the nuances that they bring into the conversation on how we prioritize our Christian identity rather than our ideological in-group or our political preference. And again, with these either-or statements, we just feel like they fall short of the standards of the kingdom. And that's what causes this tension, right? This radical middle. It's what causes us to feel neither here nor there, because there is no perfect solution. No party is so righteous that they can't go astray, right? No party is so wicked that they can't propose anything right. And so we're stuck with this place of tension while we have the limitations of human institutions, right? It's the effect of sin. But we know that Jesus is not bound by these either-or statements, that his kingdom is not bound by the limitations of our human structures, our human reasoning, our human institutions. And that's why we need to desire to understand from his perspective rather than just our own. You know, we just finished a talk, our Real Talk series. We met here outside at church as well as online. And it was just 4 weeks talking about racism. And we ended, Pastor Peter ended this past cycle or this past week with the third option. And it's this book by Pastor Miles McPherson at The Rock Church. But I like this phrase, the third option, for what it symbolizes. That we need to understand from heaven's perspective rather than earthly perspective. We need to understand what God is seeing rather than just what we can see. And we need to be rooted in the wisdom of God. We need to have the mind of Christ. And I have good news for you. The scriptures tell us, you and I, we have the mind of Christ. We can have the wisdom that Jesus displays in this moment. I mean, in James, the scriptures tells us that those of you that are lacking wisdom, ask God and he will provide it abundantly. We can have the mind of Christ. We can have the wisdom of God. It is not something that we aren't able to have. And we need to start seeing things, again, from heaven's perspective rather than earthly perspective. We live in these polarizing times. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. And so often we approach things with a right or wrong paradigm. Is it right for churches to gather in the midst of a pandemic? Is it right or wrong to support the Black Lives Matter movement? We're stuck with this right or wrong paradigm. And I'm not saying that there's no right or wrong. I'm not saying that I'm not for moral relativism. But what I'm saying is oftentimes we land based on earthly perspective rather than God's perspective. That oftentimes the way we shape our thoughts or our words or our actions is by our ideological in-group or our political party preference rather than by the word of God. And so we need to understand that we belong to a kingdom that is above the human institutions, the human kingdoms that we see. Our primary identity is our belongingness to God. And from that, our allegiance is first and foremost to the kingdom of God. So, how do we deal with these polarizing issues with the mind of Christ? Now, I'm going to share two practical things that you can do, just two. Practical things that you can do to anchor yourself in this season. I believe that if you do these two things, you will greatly be anchored in the way of the Lord. It's nothing new. It's nothing revolutionary. In fact, some of you, hopefully most of you are already doing this. But the reason I bring it up is because actually I believe many people are not doing this, that I need to bring it up again and to remind you these two practical things, to come back to these basic things. And the first is this. First of all, we must strive to honor one another. We need to honor one another. We need to do our best to give others the benefit of the doubt. We must remember that our fight is not against other people. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the spiritual dark forces. We need to understand that our fight is not against one another. And so often we're so busy demonizing one another that we are just playing into the hands of the enemy. And we don't even realize it, but we are playing right into the trappings of the enemy. But we need to greatly resist the tendency to jump to conclusions about other people's intent. We need to fight the urge of character assassination, whether that's externally or internally. And that's not easy to do, especially in polarizing times. It's hard to show honor to those that we vehemently disagree with. I'm personally aware of how difficult that is. But God has called us to a far greater love than our human flesh can give. And we are called to honor one another, to love one another, to be devoted to loving one another, even those we disagree with. And in particular, there's this biblical command for the church to be earnestly desiring, eager to maintain unity. Now, what is unity? Unity is not uniformity. Or we are not all going to think the same way. We're not going to land on the same conclusion. But I believe that unity comes from our identification as a child of God, our identification of our belongingness to God, our identification as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is what brings unity. I mean, if our unity is based upon the way we think, or the political party we are part of, or you know, our ideological in-group, there's no chance for unity. But we must be held by our belongingness. We are unified simply in that we belong to God. We are children of God. And that's why we can claim to be part of the brotherhood and sisterhood of Christians all across this world. We are adopted into the family of God. We are citizens of a new kingdom. We are different, and yet we are to be eager to maintain unity, loving and honoring one another as valuable people that bear the image of God. We can dehumanize people that we don't like and say, you don't have the image of God. But we need to remember as believers that all people have the image of God. And because of that, they have value and we must honor them and love them. You know, this concept, it's simple, right? Love and honor one another. But it is a difficult application. So difficult, especially in the midst of our angst and our anger and frustration. And so, let me just encourage you, next time you find yourself in this place where you're getting in an argument or you're feeling angry or you're starting to demonize the other person, just take a step back. Understand and remember that all people have the Imago Dei. We were all created with the image of God. We are all bearers of the image of God. And hopefully that will help you to take a step back and to treat this other person with love and honor. And the second practical thing I want to just share is just simply we need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the basics. We need to get into the Word of the Lord, the Scriptures. We need to understand what God is saying. We need to listen to Him. We need to spend time in prayer and worship, understanding His heart, being intimate with Him. We need to be people of conviction. Yes, there are so many things that we need to act upon, but we need to be people that are intimate with Him so that we can fulfill the convictions the Spirit lays upon our hearts. You know, I'm concerned that the solutions that are proposed, even by Christians, that is not birthed and rooted in a deep love and intimacy with the Lord, in the long run, it's just going to cause more harm than it's going to cause good. One of the videos that we had to watch for the Real Talk series, we had some homework. One of the videos, one of the pastors, he says, I don't trust people who don't have a life with God in prayer to work for racial justice. Because you always locate it out there without seeing the work God wants to do in here. And I think that's the same sentiment. That's the same sentiment in that we need to be intimate with the Lord. We need to understand Him and His voice and how He is leading. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, it sounds so simple, right? Read the Bible, pray, and worship. And, you know, it's like, okay, I've done all that. But we need to get back to these things because a lot of us may not be doing these things. We're not being intimate with Him. Last week, I felt the Lord rebuke me. And He said, you know, you're reading the news way more than you're reading the Word of God. And, you know, every time I read the news, I just get angry and frustrated and depressed and, you know, all these things. And so, okay, I need to take a step back. Maybe that's the case for you. Maybe you just need to take a step back or disconnect. Have a season of silence where you are pursuing the Word of God, the heart of God for yourself, for your community, your family, your friends, this nation, this world that is in need, not just for more voices, but for voices of conviction from God, where God and where the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully. So let me close just by saying this, you know, this passage, as I read it more and more, it's not necessarily about politics. It's not about whether we should submit to the government or not. On the surface level, this is kind of what's happening because they're trying to trap Him in this angle. But what we see is that Jesus just completely turns around upon them and He focuses on their identity of belonging. Who do you belong to? You belong to God because you bear the image of God. Your identity is your belongingness to God. And because you belong to God, your allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And I pray that that would be what shapes our mind, our thoughts, what shapes the words that comes out of our mouth, the actions that we take for the glory of God. Amen.